It's always appropriate to think about the love of God, isn't it? To consider what He's done for us and all the blessings we enjoy. Sometimes as we go through life, and it's just part of what occurs and circumstances that we experience, there are difficulties and challenges and hardships. There are so many blessings and wonderful things, but sometimes we can allow the negative elements to kind of take our attention and focus upon that to an extent that it kind of distracts us from what's really important, what's relevant in life. And the scriptures help us kind of keep things in perspective. They provide us with an insight that the world doesn't enjoy, because God's word gives us instruction and gives us a broader sense of what everything's all truly about. And rooted is the love of God. When we start considering God's love, the manifestations of God's love, the bounty and the beauty and the grandeur of God's love, it just kind of overwhelms us if we stop to consider all that, especially when we keep it in the proper perspective of the spiritual realm, those things that are truly relevant and eternal. Now, as we think about matters pertaining to God, which, of course, anytime we come together in praising God, of course, we teach and admonish one another through the various avenues that God has given us for worship. And our focus is upon God, and then from that, what benefit we derive from what He's done on our behalf. So as we kind of delve into those things, we start seeing some things additionally, because God, in His great love, also gave us a roadmap. And that's His inspired scripture. And in that inspired scripture are a multitude of different things associated with where we look and consider and all the answers of life that we need to have. And then it enables us to balance our lives in a way and put priorities in our lives that are right and correct. And as we consider this, then I think about what we had with the scripture reading. And we're going to start there and look at some things. I'm not going to reread what has just been read, though we'll make reference to it in the course of our study. But as we noted, we're over in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. There were a number of verses that were read that had to do with some examples. And those examples were negative in nature. And, kind of thinking about negative examples, we tend to like the positive ones, and I understand that, because so do I. I like to think of a positive example that's sort of uplifting, and it kind of carries with it something I can look at and say, okay, I need to elevate myself to that point. But negative examples also are very relevant, important, and needful, because what they do is they cause us to stop and ponder. What's the problems or situations I need to avoid? The warnings, and there are numerous ones that are found in Scripture. Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, as was noted in the Scripture reading, as Brian read that, he gave the backdrop to it where we see the wilderness wanderings, and prior to that, all that God had done on their behalf as He led them out of captivity, Egyptian bondage, and as they're making the journey, and then things started to happen. And these things that started to happen resulted then in their failures and shortcomings and punishments. Now, as you start looking through here, verse 7, it describes then something that alludes back to that example that was negative and the adverse consequences associated with it. And it just says, and do not become idolaters, as some of them were, and then talks about them sit down to eat and drink. Well, if you go back, that's Exodus chapter 32. Where we see that after coming out of bondage, after hearing God state the commandments that then, of course, Moses is going to put on the stones, the Ten Commandments, and among those things, you shall have no other gods before you, you shall not make any graven images. Here's Moses up in the mountain of Sinai, and he's receiving that instruction from God. And what are they doing down there? They get kind of discouraged, and they're wanting something tangible to look at, and so they go to Aaron, and they make a gold calf. And that's what's referenced there. You look at verse 8. It talks about the sexual immorality. 23,000 fell. And in that context, it goes back to Numbers 25. Numbers chapter 25 was the immorality that the Israelites engaged in with the Moabites. And then, of course, the idolatry worship of Baal associated with that. And then we see this and more. Don't engage in those types of activities. You know, but what we see ongoingly, their failures and shortcomings and sins against God.
Then in verse 9, there's a reference there. Nor complain as some of them also, let us be tempted. In verse 9, let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Now that's a reference back to Numbers 21, and that's the bronze serpent. And we'll set that one aside just momentarily, because we're going to delve into that more extensively. As you can see on the PowerPoint here, we're going to look at the bronze serpent. And so we'll go to those verses and talk about that, and then other passages of Scripture that make reference to the bronze serpent as well. And then we have the next one in verse 10, about the complaining. And there may be several instances that could be noted. One of those certainly is in the 16th chapter of Numbers, where you have the rebellion of Korah and those that were with him, and the death that followed. First of all, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and their numbers, and murmuring against Moses, and thus against God, and complaining. And then, of course, the people as a whole, and the punishment of the plague that befell them. So you see these instances that are recorded, and they are set there as a warning, examples for us. And these examples for us then need to be acknowledged, because it was given to the Corinthian brethren as a warning to them not to fall in that same condemnation, and by extension, us today. Because those same examples are there for our benefit and profit. Now, having noted these things, we're going to again delve into this. And so you have here a depiction of this, what's going to be the bronze serpent, that is observable here as you go over to Numbers. We're going to look at the 21st chapter. And again, I would encourage you to be going there, because we'll note some reading, discuss the context, and then go and build from that. And look at some other things we can glean as a result of what we find recorded there. What I want to also see is that as we get into this, there's going to be some references, and of course the idea of the cross is going to come up, and matters associated with that. And we'll see the correlation of that based upon what the Scriptures itself teaches. Now, the first thing here, let's say, Numbers chapter 21, 4 through 9, the Israelites sinned and God punished them with fiery serpents. And again, that's here the reference to this, these events that are noted there. And just picking up with verse 4 as we look here of what happened. Then they journeyed from Mount Or by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. They bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned. We have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked on the bronze serpent, he lived. Now, that's the context of these events. It describes the incident. It gives us what we find being noted there. God is going to punish them. They're murmuring. They're complaining. They're unhappy. And so they, in so doing, God says, "Okay, you, that's wrong on your part. You're sinning. You're disrespecting me. You're not giving glory and honor to me. Therefore, I'm going to send these fiery serpents or poisonous snakes among you." And they begin to be bitten. And they begin to die as a result of the poison of the snakes. So what do the people do? They said, "Oh, we made a mistake. Bad choice on our part." Which, again, that's kind of a reoccurring theme in Scripture, isn't it? We can all relate to that. So they say, "Let's go to Moses, ask Moses to appeal to God and have God remove these poison snakes from our midst, because we're sorry for what we did. We genuinely don't want this to continue." So Moses goes to God and thus appeals to God.
And so God's going to make provisions for them, right? So these provisions are going to be seen. But he didn't remove the snakes. That's not what he did. What he did is he says to Moses, you make this bronze serpent. And you put this bronze serpent in the midst of the camp. And in the midst of this camp, when somebody's bitten by a poisonous snake, they can come and look upon that bronze serpent and they will be physically healed. That was the remedy God proposed. That's what he determined to do. The people, what do they want? Get those snakes out of here. You know what? Put me in that category. I want those snakes out, don't you? I don't want those snakes roaming around. I'm not particularly fond of snakes of any variety. Poisonous snakes kind of just up the ante, doesn't it? But what would be the natural instinctive response on our part? Get rid of the snakes. God said, I'm not going to do that. Snakes are going to be among, you're going to remember what you've done. These snakes are going to be there. But I'm going to give you some provisions. I'm going to take care of you. But not the way you think you ought to be taken care of, but the way that you need to be appreciative and impressed upon the fact of what I'm doing for you. So he made the bronze serpent, he put it there. Now, let me just give us a mental image of this, because I want to talk a little bit about God's grace and how God's grace works. Because we talk about it sometimes, and I understand this, it can kind of be kind of used in a sort of generic way. And we understand the basic premise and the approach to God's grace. God's this grace is this unmerited favor. You start developing this as mercy is extended to us, right? But it's also definable. And this gives us an insight to God's grace. So look for a moment, and let's just have this image of what's happening here. The Israelites are this huge throng of humanity at this point. When there's been some census taken, they've got the listing of the men of war. So we have that as a basic number upon which to build. You start then looking at the children, the women, the older men, the Levites that weren't included. And it, as one starts to just kind of calculate this, there's in the neighborhood 3 million people. And this lay of the land, as they go and they're traveling, the traveling is set up by God. God gave them instructions how they were to travel. Which tribe led, which tribe was at the end, what was going on in the interim. Then he also laid out the camp for them. Each tribe had its area, and the families within the tribes had their areas. And in the middle of the camp, when they built that tabernacle, which was that place of worship, the Levites being there, then the other tribes were surrounding there. So consider this for just a moment. And the reason I want to kind of give us this sense of what's going on, think about just how massive this camp would be, how spread out it would be. There's one bronze serpent. The bronze serpent is placed in one spot in the entirety of the camp. And so now once we have this picture, that's the single item. So now somebody gets bit by a snake and they're pretty close to that bronze serpent. So it doesn't take too much to get out there and look at it and you're taken care of. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Pretty convenient, huh? But supposing you're the individual that's the furthest one out from the camp. You've got the furthest to travel. It's the most difficult, challenging circumstance amongst all the people because there's just that one bronze serpent. And you've got to go see that bronze serpent to be healed physically. You know, that's just not fair, is it? These other people have much better than I do. It's just not fair. Well, you know what? I think God's going to save me in a different way and heal me because he knows that this is not convenient for me. I'll just take a different approach. And God's going to kind of come up with something separate for me because of, you know, my situation. Somehow or other, people began to sort of think in terms like that, perhaps. But you know what? I submit to you, that's not what they thought at all. Let me tell you what they did and what they thought at the time. They believed that if they looked on that bronze serpent, they were healed, and they saw other people being healed, and all they cared about was the healing. They didn't sit around and quibble. They didn't begin to complain or suggest or think maybe God's going to do something different than what he told them. All they cared about, what is necessary to get me to that bronze serpent so I can look upon it and have the physical healing that God, by his grace and mercy, which I'm undeserving and unworthy to have, provided for me. What would you do? I tell you what I'd do. I'd get all my neighbors and friends, and if I couldn't carry myself, I'd have them take me. Wouldn't you? I'd start getting everybody I possibly could to assist me in whatever required to get to that bronze serpent, knowing that God said that's what you have to do to have that physical healing. And so over the course of time, sometimes we begin to think, I'm going to tell God how his grace works, instead of saying, how does your grace work for me, Lord, so I can be a recipient of it. See the distinction? The people wanted something. They wanted the snakes removed. I can relate to that. God said, I'm not going to remove the snakes during that period of time because you still need to learn the lesson. And part of that lesson is what my grace consists of and how I'm going to give my grace to you. You don't dictate to me. I'm going to provide it for you. If you don't want it, you don't have to receive it. But bear in mind, I'm the one that's giving it. Okay. So now, as we think about that and consider the grace of God, of course, there's some things there that we can think about. The example for us today, we can look back. We've already made reference to 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, as it involved the various aspects of this. And of course, that verse 9 specifically, as we have in the text, that noted there about the bronze serpent. So we've already kind of related that and made note of the idea and the example for us. Of course, the underlying example is not to murmur and complain, but to be thankful and appreciative. And then after that, these other things build, and we can glean from it additional ideas and understandings and biblical principles, right? Okay, so now let's move on. Because I have another passage of Scripture I want to call attention to. And maybe this is a little more obscure for some of us than as it relates to the bronze serpent. Because we find later in the Old Testament, the bronze serpent comes up in a different context. And in that particular context, in 2 Kings 18, there's Hezekiah as king at that point in time. So this is hundreds of years later. In the wilderness wanderings, you've got the period of the followed by this, Joshua the conquest, you got the judges, you got then the United Kingdom, then this, into the divided kingdom, which is where we're at now, King Hezekiah of Judah, and at this time his prominence. There's some very admirable references to King Hezekiah that are noted when he ascends to the throne. So we see this one in at the age of 25, as you look at the 18th chapter of 2 Kings, the things that are beginning to be described here and his background, who he is. But then verse 3, just kind of picking up the reading for us to see and appreciate this. Verse 3 of 2 Kings 18, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image, and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments which the Lord had commanded. The Lord was with him, and he prospered wherever he went. Now, isn't that fascinating to consider just for a moment what happens after all these hundreds of years? That bronze serpent is there. It was used at that time with people being then saved physically as a result of what God had done on their behalf. And so it sort of disappears from any accounts. We don't read any more about it until we come here to 2 Kings. The 18th chapter, in the days of Hezekiah. But something happened in the interim. At some point in time, during this period, when they began to engage in various forms of idolatry and kind of allowed that, of course, we know the northern kingdom of Israel immediately went into idolatry. It was characterized by that, with Jeroboam and what took place, and for various reasons that he had, which were all wrong. He should have trusted in God, but be that as it may. And then you have the southern kingdom of Judah, which there were times of idolatry. There were times that they weren't engaged in such practices, but it varied. And here comes Hezekiah, and they've been involved forms of idolatry. And so among those things was Nehushtan. And that comes from the terminology, a thing made of brass, that somehow or other, maybe the words, there's some debate as to what that all might entail. But I submit to you that it was sort of given a title. I mean, that's the gist of it. It's something special now, and taken, and it's going to be used, and it's placed there amongst them. And they were going and bowing down before this bronze serpent. Isn't that amazing? To stop to consider how that unfolded over periods of time, where they obviously carried it with them. They obviously had it available. It was obviously around. They knew about it. And at some point, which is not specifically specified, they began to worship it. And Hezekiah saw this. And when he's tearing down all these idols, he destroys the bronze serpent, because what God had made for good, they had turned to evil. What God had done for them, that was to remind them of His grace, His mercy, His care, that they remember that it was God that they needed to be worshiping and serving, they now are taking it, and Nehushtan is being worshipped by them. Kind of hard to fathom, isn't it? Or is it really, when we start to consider situations, when we start ourselves beginning to sort of think about how those things can unfold and how we transition from something that God has provided for us and His loving care and kindness in various ways, and then we begin to sort of take it and misapply it, change it, pervert it. So there's this warning, and I find this fascinating, sad, tragic, but also instructive. Because there's that tendency and danger attached to it that we need to be on guard against. As we start thinking about God and all the wonderful things that God does for us and the benefits He provides in various ways, and how do we use it? What do we do with that? When you think about this, we can just take a moment and think about idolatry in its way that we observe it. Now, certainly idolatry is always condemned. We already noticed some things that it entails going back in their history very early on, the idea of idols. God doesn't want us to even fashion something and call it God. Even if behind that the idea is, well, this is the God that's done all these wonderful things for us. He's a spirit. He doesn't want us to make things and use that, because there's a tendency to transfer that to the object itself rather than that one that is to be glorified and praised. And so that's why I gave the instructions as related to the Ten Commandments, including here not to make any images. And so in the 32nd chapter, they did exactly that. Even as they call this golden calf, that the God that had brought them out of Egyptian bondage. And so we consider those matters and we think about fleeing idolatry, and that goes back to our text in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, verse 14. Flee idolatry, all forms of idolatry, all kinds of idolatry, all things associated with idols. There's several things that one could sort of delve into, and I'll take just a moment to sort of touch a little bit on some matters, because it does strike me that there are things that sort of stand out as we begin to see God in His wisdom. Sometimes we get insights. We don't always know everything that God has in mind about a particular thing. And
when we get to a point where, well, I just don't understand that, then what's the answer? Well, I trust God, and I accept it on the basis of what God has instructed or what He provides for us. But when you think about some situations and begin to look, you know, Hezekiah destroyed that bronze serpent. He didn't say, okay, we're going to take it and stop worshiping it wrongfully. We're going to make it what it once was again right. He didn't do that because he understood once they had done this, it had to be destroyed. You got to remove it. So we look at these things. Have you ever wondered about such things as why we don't have the original writings, the inspired scripture that, say, Paul wrote? Yeah, people could kind of go through it and speculate in different aspects associated with it. I submit to you one thing. What would we do if we had the actual writing of Apostle Paul? Put it under glass. You go and make a pilgrimage. You kind of look at this thing, and suddenly it becomes the object rather than what the written word, the teaching and instruction that's contained therein. Now, we have ample information and evidence to substantiate that we have what was originally written. In antiquity, there is nothing that compares with all of the manuscripts and parchments and all the information and things that are available in so many ways, thousands upon thousands, tens of thousands, that we see and compare. And it's a marvelous study to think about how reassuring it is to know that we have what was originally written. And anytime people kind of begin to question that and you go back, more and more evidence shows and substantiates the correctness of the fact that we have the original writings. In fact, as we look at this a little bit additionally, just to make this observation, when you start looking how the scriptures are laid out and how they connect, all the things, how they interact, and we talk about the harmony, conformity, all the other types of unity terminology that's used to kind of convey this, and how the thread carries all the way through, that there's a single mind behind it all, and that's the Holy Spirit is the author revealing God's mind, that you see this. And the more we delve into the book, the more we see the connecting points, the more it reassures us this has to be of God. It can't be the product of men. But I submit to you, all that evidence is there, but really what is the important point? It's God's word. It's His will that tells us. It's not about the parchment paper and the original writing of Paul. It's that Paul recorded what the Holy Spirit gave him so that we can read it to know what we need to be doing. God has given us a lot of good things in life for our betterment. And when we pervert it and change it and alter it, we're corrupting what God did for us. We turn it to an idol. Sometimes the imagery, that's the first part of it. But anything that we elevate above God or pervert and change that God gave us for good, we destroy its purpose. And we need to stop to consider, how am I serving my Lord? Am I honoring Him? And is it about taking what He said? Because He tells me not only this is for your good, but here's how it's for your good. These blessings I showered upon you. How many blessings get turned and perverted because men take it and misuse it? Apply it selfishly, corruptly, ungodly, instead of the wonderful blessing and the marvelous way in which God has set it before us. All the different aspects of God and His ultimate grace and goodness to us. That's how we corrupt God's grace and goodness, by perverting what He provides for us in the way that He intended it to be used, that elevates and doesn't destroy. So, as we look at this, let me kind of conclude. We must never engage in similar practice. We must keep straight. And part of that is, how does God want me to do what I'm supposed to be doing? And who am I looking to, and how am I about that task in my life to keep things in their proper perspective? Because God's given me a roadmap. I'm not left to wander and kind of try to figure it out for myself because I couldn't do it. But God, as His grace and mercy shows, says, here's what you need to know. Then we come to the last one, and that's John 3, 9 through 18. When Jesus used the bronze serpent to explain the purpose of His death. So when you go over to John 3, and as we see here, this is the exchange that we have where Jesus comes to Nicodemus at night. Nicodemus is a leader of the Jews, very knowledgeable man, but certainly had a lot of misconceptions himself. Failure to understand. And so he wants to talk to Jesus. He's impressed. And he wants to kind of investigate for himself. And so there's these things that are being stated, and Jesus is instructing him. And instructing him, we find that he makes a reference to the bronze serpent. And it's contained in here. There's many verses of Scripture that are very familiar to us. Verses of Scripture that kind of we quote, make reference to. Perhaps the best known Scripture in the Bible that most people have, you know, John 3:16, and we can paraphrase it or we see it around, and people just kind of embrace that, and understandably so. It's the beautiful picture of what's done there. For God so loved the world that gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. And it's in these verses that that is found. And as we go back in this referencing of what's going on, let's look at what the bronze serpent has to do with this. As the Lord reveals it to us and explains it. So we begin with there, as we look at verse 9, Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? And of course, he's having trouble understanding the spiritual versus the physical and the spiritual birth. And that's what led to that question. Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. But if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And then immediately we start going into that verses that note verse 16 that follows after verse 15, which reads, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. It continues then, verse 18, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe in him is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And of course, you continue to read in the verses, reference to this, but it's in that very setting that the bronze serpent is brought up. And when we think about the bronze serpent then in this context, there's some things that we begin to observe. First thing is, let me just kind of note, type and anti-type in Scripture. There are, in the Old Testament, these references, and it's just referred to certain events that take place at that point in time. And later on, it comes up again, only now it's going to be made a comparison. It's going to be referenced to it. You don't know that that's going to be the case until you come to it. In this case, Jesus uses the type, if it's the bronze serpent, for the anti-type, which has to do with his death. And the anti-type, one thing about when we start looking at types and anti-types and this reference to it, it shows this situation which the type is never as clear. I mean, certainly we read what we read and we understand that, but it's not as clear as the anti-type because the anti-type has a greater lesson. It's more important. It's elevated above the type. And so this anti-type, where the bronze serpent is referred to here, is elevated on a higher plane because of its significance and importance. So when Jesus says this and that makes a reference to it in order to make a point, he immediately, that alluding to it, you remember the story. You remember what happened. And Jesus says, take that, and now I'm going to tell you what the real significance is. Why this is really, really important, and something you need to be aware of, and how it's applicable to me. Well, the first thing we see Jesus is talking about this, and he's going to point to his death, his crucifixion. He's going to about being raised up, which of course that's the idea of the nature of the death, that he dies. But one thing that stands out, when we pray to God and we want a remedy for our sins and situation of life, wouldn't we like to have the sin and temptations just simply removed and we don't have to deal with it? That would be nice. If somebody asked me, that would be my preference. But I don't get that choice, do I? Any more than they got to have the snakes removed from their midst. Sin and temptation's with us. And it reminds us of something, our great need. We're not robots. We have free will. We can make choices. And when we make the wrong choices, what's going to be our predicament? We're lost. All sin falls short of the glory of God. Jesus was tempted. He was not immune from temptation as he lived in the flesh. He had all these things that hunger, thirst, hardship, suffering. He experienced things that we would experience in the flesh, but without sin. Of course, that's why he's our perfect example and why he's our perfect Savior, complete in all respects of fulfilling all the things that he came to do. But temptation is not removed. We have to deal with temptation, but when we succumb, what's going to be the remedy? And since we're already in sin, that's the situation and condition and circumstance that I find myself in. So what do we find there? All sin. We think about some things associated with that. Well, the remedy is Jesus Christ and him crucified. He's upon that cross. He died, he suffered, he bled, he's there. And in a figurative sense, we look upon him. And looking upon him to be healed, we look upon him by doing what he instructed us to do, and that's the grace of God. I don't get to dictate to the Lord how his grace works. I just need to be appreciative that he's given it. I don't need to be going about thinking, well, you know, God's going to kind of come up with an alternative plan. What better plan to show his love than that his son died for us? And that we can believe upon him and through that belief faithfully comply with his teaching and instruction. What more wonderful expression is there to be observable than that? Why would I deny his grace? I can reject it, but it's the only means. Somebody can say, well, you know, I have further to go than somebody else. I have a harder path. My situation in life has been more dire. I can appreciate that, by the way. I know people that have had many struggles and challenges and difficulties. But you know something? The same remedy is available to all. And that's the point that we start to see. God's grace is given to us when we don't deserve it. None of us deserve it. None of us can say, you know, I'm just a good fellow after all when it's all said and done, God. I've sinned against God. What greater evil is there than to be doing that contrary to what God has done and failing to have done those things in service and knowing, you know what? I've stumbled, I've fallen, I've sinned, I've done those things that are wrong, and it's reprehensible. Look what I've done to my God. You know, he doesn't have to do anything for me, but he chose to. That's his grace. His mercy is extended. And when we begin to quibble and try to circumvent that, we're denying the very thing he's provided us. Don't you see that's the parallelism? And that's the idea of the type and the anti-type. And so what do we have then in this instance? Physical healing is nothing. Now, don't get me wrong. We all, you know, we seek healing. We don't feel good. We want remedies. We want these types of situations. But you know what? The fact is, and we all know this is true, though sometimes we sort of kind of, we're so busy, we're all going to die. We don't know when. Necessarily. Some people have a better idea because of situations. We are all going to physically die. I may live a little bit. Go back to Hezekiah. Hezekiah got 15 more years of life. God, through his providence, provided that in his prayer. Going to die. Now, he's also made provisions for us, and we think about 1 Corinthians 15, which is then the resurrection, right? And so we start looking at that, but physical death is inevitable. So if I die of a poison snake bite, so I die of a poison snake bite. Now, that's not my preference. That's not what I'm seeking. People go through some very trying times associated with death, and we've all experienced it from various perspectives, and the heart goes out, and you start looking at people, and you look at what they've had to endure, and it's sad. It's great. I put my preference in. I want to go to bed one night and not wake up. You know what? I don't get that choice. None of us do. And in fact, there may be benefit, and we've seen individuals who've gone through very difficult troubles, and their example is exemplary in how to deal with that. Maybe that's our lot. That may be our situation. But we're going to die. But I tell you what, we don't have to die spiritually because of what the Lord did for us. We don't have to die and be eternally lost because of what the Lord did for us. And as a consequence of that, we look to this and we see. Look what he suffered. Isaiah 53, the prophecy. Then you go and you see what he did. 1 Peter 2, 23 and 24 kind of builds upon that thing. It talks about how he didn't revile. He accepted those things. He did this all so that we could have a hope of eternal life. He's put upon that cross of Calvary. By the way, just to kind of make another reference to this point, we don't worship the cross. We worship the one who died upon the cross. Emblems that show the cross take away and deter from what we're looking at. He died for us. The cross represents the nature of his death, just like that having to do with the bronze serpent. The bronze serpent reminded them of something, but they perverted. The cross was the means and way in which he died so that all the prophecies are fulfilled, and he shed his blood upon that cross. In Acts 10, 34 through 43, in that context, there's Peter. He's been sent to Cornelius and those that are with him. And he says, God is no respecter of persons. After having all these things take place, what the Lord's done, he's done for everybody. Everybody has the same opportunity to be able to take what the Lord has given by faithfully complying and humbly obeying. If we're lost, we have no one to blame but ourselves, because God's grace has been extended to us. Salvation is the same for all. I don't get a different way than you do, nor do we need a different way. What's kind of thing that we see about the provisions the Lord made that are deficient? What is it that is lacking in what the Lord has done for us? One of the things that does strike about this, once we understand that our spiritual condition and situation is such, we ought to be more motivated than even the idea of physical healing being needed for us, is that spiritual healing. And so whatever it takes for us to get to that point where we come to the Lord, then we need to be doing that. Whatever is required for us to be able to humbly submit to His will. Rather than argue about how, we ought to find and ask ourselves, what did the Lord say about it so I can be a recipient of it? I want to turn to 1 Corinthians 10. And here's an encouraging statement. In the midst of all the things, sometimes we wrestle, we struggle. No doubt about it, there are situations. But, you know, God's provisions are so wonderful and magnificent that He's taking account all different circumstances that might arise or all different situations that might occur. In verse 12, the warning, therefore let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. We have to be vigilant, on guard. We all fall short. Every single solitary one of us needs to acknowledge and see and recognize this and continue to compare our lives with the Word of God to ensure that we're doing what's right and not be arrogant and presumptuous to think that, you know, I've got it made. No, just as Paul wrote that he buffets his body daily to make sure that he is not himself disqualified after teaching others. Now here's the encouraging thing. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. I don't have anything that I have to deal with that others haven't had to deal with. Different things perhaps, but we all share in common those struggles, challenges of life. Nobody, but it's common to us. But God is faithful. He's trustworthy. It's because of Him that certain things are promised. And when God promises, it's an absolute. Who will not allow you to be tempted above what you're able. I can overcome. Now, if I don't, what happens? Well, I can. He's given me provisions. He's given me that way of escape. But maybe I don't adhere to that, and I don't avail myself to that at that point. But with the temptation, he will make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. He's going to give the way of escape. I can overcome it. And if I fail, he says, I love you so much, I'm not going to leave you in that state. You can change. You can come to me and you can repent. The Israelites repented there, and God gave them physical healing. We can repent before God. God gives us a promise that he'll forgive us upon prayer, being truly, genuinely penitent, humbly submitting to his will, acknowledge this and serving him faithfully. So when we think about this, we talk about these categories, situations. If I've never come to the Lord said, you believe? Well, then you obey. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16:16. And the Lord said, if you fall short, and you go walk in the light, he's in the light, you have fellowship one with another, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. 1 John 1:7. But if you succumb, you know, my blood is still there for you. Acknowledging that, making correction in your life. Because the Lord loved us so much, and his grace and mercy continues to be extended. And if it wasn't, none of us would have a hope. None of us could stand in a justified state. But the Lord said, I'll make those provisions for you, but you'll have to come on my terms and serve me faithfully and humbly. And acknowledge me above everything and everyone in your life. As we sing the song of encouragement, let's think about that great love of God that we sang about to start with, that actually inevitably is going to bring us back to these old points that we've been looking at and considering. The bronze serpent teaches us many lessons, but the greatest lesson of all is that God loved us and he's provided for us. And we need to be recipients of that great grace by simply humbling and acknowledging it and doing his will and faithfully complying. If you stand subject to this call in any way, won't you please come forward as together we stand and sing.